Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father in heaven, may your Spirit give us wisdom. May he guide us. May he direct us, Lord. May he use his word to bring about conviction in our own lives, Father. Convictions on who you are, convictions on the gospel, and on how you operate in this world, and how you build your church through the work of the Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for this word, and we ask that we would be students who would come away as worshipers of you, devoted fully and following you in a way that honors you. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are at the end of chapter 8, and this has been a really good chapter for my own soul in studying. As we come to really this last section in Luke's telling of how the gospel goes to outsiders. And so Luke has started chapter 8, and when, of course, in his mind, it wasn't chapter 8, it was a different section. And when he started it, he begins to show us some themes that are interwoven or begin to lay the foundation for our future study in the book of Acts. And it's important that we grasp these themes, because as we read and study the book of Acts, Luke wants these themes to be bouncing around in our head and to be influencing our understanding of the text. And so we come to this section, and what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to show us, listen, the gospel is going to outsiders because Christ wants outsiders to have the gospel. Right? In other words, who is to blame or who is responsible for the gospel leaving Jerusalem, leaving the cross, and going around the world? And ultimately, that is on the shoulders of our sovereign God. Right? That we're not to blame humans, we're not to point at humans and to give them the credentials or the accolades. Instead, we are to look to God and say, thank you that you would take your gospel to the ends of the earth. And so beginning in chapter 8, some key themes begin to come out. And one, that persecution spreads the gospel. And this is going to come up a lot over the next 3 or 4 chapters. The second important point is that Philip is faithfully ministering the gospel. Right, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that when you look at gospel ministry is being faithful to do what God has called you to do while trusting God with the results. And that would be a third theme that is becoming predominant. Right? Persecution spreads the gospel. We are called to be faithful ministers. God causes the results. Outsiders, number 4, are being brought in. And here a fifth point is highly and heavily emphasized. And that is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is none other than the sovereign Lord. And that we are to think of the Holy Spirit as God, as the sovereign God, the same sovereign God who creates the heavens and the earth and who redeems. Right? So Luke is telling a story about how the Spirit organizes and coordinates the salvation of one of his children, an outsider from an Israelite's perspective. You see, as you read through Acts, we're tempted to look at the people. We're tempted to look at Philip, and we're tempted to look at Peter, and we're tempted to look at Paul. We're really going to be tempted to look at Paul and say, wow, look at what these men did. And you can even, if you spend any time researching churches and the way that they do philosophy of ministry, there are seminars out there on church planting where they take the church planter and they say, hey, if you will reduplicate these practices, these are the results you're going to get. As if the Spirit's ministry can be contained and wielded like it's a wand and like magic. Right, and so you read a story like this, and again, Philip is predominant, and anytime humans are in the story, they're the ones that we visibly see, right? We don't see the Holy Spirit visibly walking in the room and drawing attention. No, that's not the way he does, but Luke lets us know the Spirit is the backbone of this text. Right now, an angel of the Lord, this is not a similar reference to the Old Testament angel of the Lord, but he's talking about the Spirit, and we know that because down in verse 90, in verse 29, he says, and the Spirit said to Philip. And then if you go to the end of the story, and the eunuch came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord, right at the beginning and the middle of the end of this story, is the Spirit's role in what he is doing to build his church. And he leads Philip south, and he tells Philip to engage the eunuch. And after the story, he's going to move Philip to another region to continue to do his work. Right. You see, when we think about the Spirit, unfortunately, in today's context, we often ask questions about the gift of tongues or the gift of miraculous healings or the different gifts and the different amazing things that the Spirit has been recorded to do in the book of Acts. But I am going to propose to you that what you read in Philip and the eunuch's interaction here, this is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. When you think of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the unfortunate byproduct of today's debates that we are drawn to the amazing Hollywood stories of the Holy Spirit. Right? And we must recognize, we like to be entertained. And so those are amazing, some of these stories. But listen, this is more indicative of what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the Word of God, and he pierces souls, and he causes us to see the gospel and to respond with, amen, thank you, Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit. This is what he's alive and doing today. This is his work. This is normal Holy Spirit work. Right? And in the story, we see the Spirit guiding Philip, directing Philip, carrying Philip, influencing Philip, directing Philip, moving Philip along. But what we also know from Scripture is that the eunuch gets saved and the Spirit is going to indwell the eunuch. And the Spirit is going to lead the eunuch down to Ethiopia, where he's going to be a missionary. He's going to be a Spirit-filled believer in Ethiopia who is probably going to proclaim the gospel to the queen of Ethiopia herself. In fact, the early church, a few different authors, Irenaeus and Eusebius, both said that the eunuch becomes the first missionary in Ethiopia. So when we read this story, we're tempted to say, and even my Bible says, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, but this is a story about how the Holy Spirit builds his church. That's what this is about. The Holy Spirit continues to expand the church into the world. When we think about building the church, we need to think about the Holy Spirit builds his church. That's what we need to think about. The triune God is always working to build his church. So we're going to break this down into a couple points. The first point is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The second point is that the Holy Spirit uses his word. And the third point is that the Holy Spirit leads his people to faith and repentance. So, the first point, the Holy Spirit is sovereign over his church and its growth. The point is this, that the Holy Spirit isn't just some power of God like the Force. It's not the language of God the Father uses to describe his actions. The Holy Spirit is God, the Spirit who we worship and who works in this world to reveal Christ. He is sovereign over his work. Right, we get this, verse 26 to 31. We'll hone in on those texts. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And so Philip, he rises and he goes. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit says to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now let's pause and let's look at what the Holy Spirit is doing here through Philip and as he's directing Philip, right? Again, the temptation is to look at Philip and go, what an amazing man. The reality is the main actor of this scene is the Holy Spirit. We need to leave this point recognizing his work as sovereign over his creation. It is a grave error in today's world that some people believe the Holy Spirit is merely just a force or the force of God. Right? The knock on the door comes and they want to tell you about their gospel, and they want to tell you how Jesus is not God. And you say, "What about the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "Well, he's a force. He's not God, he's a force. He's God's force." Listen, to believe that the Holy Spirit is not God himself, right? Or to even think of the Holy Spirit as impersonal, right? Sometimes you may be tempted to say, "It did this." No, the Bible says he did this. There's a reason for that. Because he is a person in the Trinity. He is God. He's not some entity, right? Star Wars should not be influencing our understanding of the Holy Spirit, right? Harry Potter should not be influencing, right? It's not the wand. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we flip this on the head because he is often in the background doing his work, and he's doing that because his work is to highlight and magnify Jesus Christ. Right. If you could talk to the Holy Spirit and say, "Hey, I really want to give you attention," he would say, "My job is to draw you to Christ. Look to Christ. That's who I want you to look at." That's not an insult to his role. That's not a reducing of him. But to call him just merely a power or a force is to commit the same grave error as early church did, as early unbelievers did, what we call the Arians or their heresy. Right? And if you've ever studied the Trinity, you know that the Arians failed because they considered Jesus Christ as more than a man, but less than God. Right? So in other words, Jesus Christ is not fully man and fully God. Right? And it's the same sin when we call the Holy Spirit and we do the same thing to the Holy Spirit. Well, he's just a power of God, but he's not God himself. That would be an error. And we remember even back in the story of Ananias, right? You did not lie to man, but you lied to God. And in that passage, he says the Holy Spirit is God. So when you think about the Holy Spirit, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered, right? The Spirit is involved in creation, right? He is the great voice who proclaims Christ. He is the judge. Right, John says that he comes in the world, he convicts the world of her sin, but he also shows them Christ and shows them salvation, and that he causes hearts to be awakened and to see the gospel and to respond by faith. And so he leads people to Christ. He transforms people. He is a part of our sanctification, right? Always working in us, taking his word, teaching us into the depths of the soul and molding us to be more like Jesus Christ. This is what God the Holy Spirit does. He is a person in the Trinity. And I want to define that a little bit for you, because what we mean by person in the Trinity is this. Tertullian described it this way. It is connotated the concrete presentation of an individual. In other words, you need to think of him as an individual in the Trinity. Right? He's not just some force. He's not a part of Jesus. He's not a section of Jesus. He's not one third the Father, one third the Son. He is fully the Holy Spirit. And when we studied the Trinity, we talked about divine Trinity math is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. If you said 3, I understand, but that's not divine math. It is 1. It's fully man and fully God. And the Holy Spirit has a plan, and we see his sovereignty on display here, don't we? To be sovereign, right, is to be the one who rules. And in many ways, in this text, wow, his sovereignty is on display. Because we see that what he had was he has a plan. He develops the plan. He organizes the plan. He targets the eunuch, and he makes sure the eunuch gets saved. That's sovereignty. Right? The ability to organize, plan, develop, and make sure that it comes to pass is sovereignty. And back in Acts 1:8, Luke says that before Jesus ascended, that he was going to send the apostles and the church around the world, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Right? That's the plan. So before persecution comes, the plan was for disciples and the apostles to get out of Jerusalem and to go around the world. Well, the eunuch is not in Jerusalem. He is coming from Jerusalem, but he is far south of Jerusalem, headed back to Ethiopia. And the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that this foreigner who lives in a foreign region is going to get the gospel before he gets home. So he has a plan that has been stated, a plan that is going to happen, right? The persecution does not thwart his plan. In fact, he uses the persecution for his advantage to get Philip out of Jerusalem, right? Sometimes when we face trials and persecutions, we struggle and we say, Lord, show me the door to get out of persecution and trial as quick as possible. And what we need to realize is this may be a part of some divine plan to put me where I need to be to proclaim the glory of the gospel. Right? Is your trial worth it if somebody gets saved because of it? The answer is it should be. And so he develops it. Right? He uses the persecution. He sends Philip abroad and he organizes it. Right? And how does he organize it? You think about Philip. He saved Philip from his sins. He gave him the gospel. He equipped Philip. Right? So that when Philip is able to sit down and to talk to the eunuch, Philip is equipped enough to, one, understand the text that the eunuch is using and reading, and two, to be able to use the text to proclaim the glory of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Right? Philip is not an abnormal, super spiritual Christian that's, wow, that's great that God used those kind of people. Philip is an example of what all of us in the room need to be, equipped to tell people the gospel. By the way, sometimes it's as simple as just opening the Bible and reading it to them. If you don't know what to say, listen, take Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and use that as your gospel presentation. You were dead in your transgressions, but God makes you alive. And he redeems you, and it's by grace that you've been saved by faith alone and not by works, lest no man may boast. Right? Philip understood the gospel. He was equipped, right? So all those trials and all that time as Philip gets saved and is moving on, what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's equipping him. He's teaching him. He's making him ready to do ministry so that when he goes to Samaria, he's equipped to do ministry. Now, when he comes and visits this eunuch, he is equipped to do ministry. So the Holy Spirit is working the entire time, organizing everything that needs to be there, every detail. Right, so that at the precise moment when the Holy Spirit is ready for the eunuch to hear the gospel, he sends Philip to him directly. Because why? Because the triune God wants the eunuch to be his inheritance. Ephesians 1 says that we are God's inheritance. That is a beautiful truth. We are his inheritance. That is the kind of truth that you rest in. That's the kind of truth you remind yourself when times are really tough, when whether they be trials from outsiders, maybe they're even the struggles of your own sinfulness. And you're recognizing, Lord, why is my sinfulness overwhelming me? To remember that you are God's inheritance by grace alone. That is meant to provide rest for us. How do you sleep at night? You rest in that truth. And you thank God that it's not based on your works or your abilities. but that Christ is greater. He wanted the eunuch to be his inheritance. To say that is an amazing statement in and of itself. Right? And so his plan, the Holy Spirit's plan, the triune God plan, is to have outsiders become insiders. And we talk about this a lot at Cornerstone. That the gospel, right, that God doesn't always operate on our perspectives, right? Our perspective is that some people have done too heinous of a crime to be accepted or to be made inheritance. And an outsider looking in would say, well, listen, Deuteronomy 23, or an insider looking at the eunuch would say, hey, Deuteronomy 23:1 says that they are not welcome to worship in the temple. So here's this man who has probably been castrated so that he can have the role that he has in the Ethiopian government. And so the Jewish person would say he is not welcome in the temple according to Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. And the eunuch probably knew that. And he still goes to Jerusalem and he still goes to worship, although he would have not been allowed into the inner room. He would have had to, the best he could have done is the court of the Gentiles. And so here God goes to him and he says, listen, God's going to save him. And he's going to let this man who's never been in the inner room come into the inner room. And Hebrews talks about the inner room, and that inner room in Hebrews is the presence of God. See, not being able to go into the most inner room in the temple was a signifier to us that our sins had not fully been dealt with and we weren't clean enough to be in God's presence. But now this eunuch who's never been allowed to even go within two rooms of the inner room is now going to be brought into the inner room. Why? Because God wants him there. Right? Because God loves a eunuch. A man who is an outsider. Right? And there's something here for us. And this is really the point of the text. See, commentators get caught up on, well, is the eunuch a Gentile or is he a Jewish man? And the answer is it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what he is here. Because what God is trying to show us is that he is the one bringing the outsider in. That's what he's trying to show us. You see, if we could transport back in time, right, and we were to live among that world, and I think it's important to always talk a little bit about the historical context because it really brings the scripture to life sometimes. You see, you can almost hear the Jewish Christians saying, well, who brought these outsiders in? Right? And they could look at the Samaritans, right? Their evil arch nemesis, right? It's like bringing the Patriots in. It's just disgusting. Sorry, I'm an AFC. I'm a Bills fan, so you can pray for me. But I don't have to like them. But, right, it's like bringing them in. You can almost see these Jewish Christians saying, well, what kind of a leadership do we have that goes out to the outer world, that spreads out to them? Who leads these disciples inside? They shouldn't be there. And on the one hand, we want to chide the Jewish believers for thinking this because that's a lack of understanding of the gospel. But the other thing is you have to have sympathy and compassion for them because some of them, for 60 years of their life, they were indoctrinated with Jewish good, outsider bad. Jewish good, outsider bad. Right? I mean, sometimes you meet an older saint and they struggle with different perspectives on different races and you realize because for a long time they lived with the wrong perspective. Unfortunately, God, we don't just all clean up our sinful thinking overnight. I wish we did. So we have to be gracious. So even though their perspective is dead wrong and God is showing them, look, it wasn't the apostles on some rogue mission. It was none other than God himself reaching out and saying, the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth because all of creation matters to me. That needs to be hope for us. Right? Because the temptation is to read the New Testament and to think, well, I'm not Jewish. But the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. This is the point of the passage. And what God is saying and what Luke is recording is that who builds the church? The Holy Spirit builds the church. The triune God is completely sovereign over how and who he uses to build the church. This is comforting to me. right? We've seen on a macro level where he saves thousands upon thousands, and we see at a micro level that God works at the micro level on an individualistic level to have men and women saved. This is important even for our understanding of how do you do church, right? How do you do church? This is a question, if you're new or joining us for the first time, or you've never heard me say this, we often ask ourselves at Cornerstone, what does the Bible say about how to do church? Very important question, right? I mean, this is a relationship we have and a responsibility that God has given to us. Right? And this influences our philosophy of ministry in some ways. Right? Every now and then I talk to a church planner or another pastor who goes into a town and they say, well, we're doing our market research on the target audience that we're trying to reach. And then I read passages like this, and I think the target audience is every human being. What kind of pre-research do you do that says, hey, those are the kind of people we don't want to reach? There is nowhere in the New Testament that validates that kind of thinking. In fact, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that validates that kind of thinking. And once we understand the Pentateuch better, we'll understand Israel was supposed to be missionaries. And their sinfulness prevented that work from being done. We don't have a target audience. Our target audience is human beings. And we're reaching out to people who recognize their sinfulness and saying, this is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is hope. This is where you can have salvation. That's our target audience. Our target audience are people that the Spirit is moving in, who confess their sins, who are poor in spirit and are looking for a Savior. That's our target audience. Nothing else matters. Background, ethnicity, socio-political, money, none of that matters. And so what we see is the Spirit, right? He is sovereign over the building of his church, sovereign enough to go to outsiders. And this brings us to our second point of that, the Spirit uses his word. The Spirit uses his word. The Spirit uses his word to reveal the Son and his work to his people. The Spirit is about the work of the ministry. He is about proclaiming Christ. He is about showcasing the work of Christ on the cross, in his life, in his flesh, dwelling among us, standing on the cross, dying in our place, being buried and resurrected to the hope of eternal glory. That's what the Spirit's work is. And how does he go about doing that work? He goes about doing that work through his word. Right, the Word of God is the great revelation from God himself about himself. How do we know God? Because the Bible says so. Right? Jesus loves me. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me. Right? This is a confusing point in today's society. Because in today's society, we're told, well, your experience or your feelings need to matter. And I understand, right? It's hard to go against experience. It's really sometimes hard to go against feelings. But to understand that Scripture is clear, right? And that Scripture needs to govern the way I think, and it needs to direct the way I think, and it needs to tell me the truth. I need an outside source telling me the truth. My feelings will lie to me. My experience will not always be properly interpreted. But the Bible will tell me. Scripture will tell me. And the Spirit uses his word, and he does it here, right? The eunuch is reading from Isaiah the prophet. And he's asking for understanding. And then Philip, the Spirit-filled man who is equipped, goes and he sits down. And now the passage, verse 32, of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I asked, does this prophet say this? Is Isaiah talking about himself or about someone else? And so Philip opens his mouth, and in beginning with the Scripture, he tells him the good news about Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about this is the only Scripture he had at this point was probably the scroll of Isaiah. At best, all he could have had was what we call the Old Testament. That means he didn't open the book of John with the eunuch and say, hey, let me tell you about the book of John. Right? He didn't open the Pauline letters, right? At this point, Paul hasn't even been saved. All he has is the Old Testament. What's amazing to me is the Old Testament is sufficient to preach the gospel. You go to 2 Timothy, when Paul says to Timothy, remember the scriptures that your grandma used to teach you the gospel, he's talking about the Old Testament there. And so roll on back into Isaiah 53 for me. You're probably familiar with this chapter, and this chapter is about Jesus Christ, and it's about the cross. But here's Philip with the eunuch, and the eunuch's reading this passage. And the question is not necessarily, what am I reading? The question is more, who is this passage talking about? Who is it talking about? And the answer is, it's talking about the suffering servant. It's talking about the suffering servant. Right, see, so he knows he's talking about a person here in Isaiah 53, and this is really a quote from verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Who's he talking about? Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people? He was treated like he was guilty, even though he was really innocent. Right in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, right again, here is an innocent man being treated like a criminal. You remember when we went through Matthew, that's exactly what the cross account is. That an innocent man was treated like he was guilty, right? The politicians of the day and the religious leaders, they trumped up charges and placed them on Jesus. And so, but what they did was they fulfilled the promises of Isaiah 52. At best, Isaiah 52 was written 700 years before Jesus would be born. And it tells us exactly what we need to know about Jesus, that here is a servant who's going to die in our place, right? He's going to be numbered among the transgressors. He's going to be considered wicked, and yet he's going to die the death that I deserve. You see, the book of Isaiah is filled with this commentary on the servant. If you were to go back to Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That is the servant. Who is the servant? Isaiah 49 mentions the same servant. Isaiah 50 has a similar reference to the servant. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, you have another reference to the servant. A reference you're probably familiar with, especially every Christmas. Again, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Trying to sound righteous in his commentary. And God says, hear then, O house of David, an entire indictment on the house. It is too little for you, weary men, that you weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah is all about proclaiming the gospel that there is coming a seed, Jesus Christ, God with us in the flesh, and he's going to dwell among us. And Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child, this same child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child who is coming in the flesh is going to have the same title as none other than God the Father. And you know God the Father does not share his glory with anyone else except for the Son, because the Son is God himself. By the way, usually the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know what to do with that verse when I mention it to them. Sometimes they have fanciful ways of answering it, but usually after they're done, I say, how come you didn't actually use Isaiah 9:6? Just be prepared. After that, they send the big boys back. But listen, this is the point, right? Philip took that scroll, and he shows the eunuch that this is Jesus Christ. And the text, our text in Acts says that he explains the gospel to him. Right? When you go to, if you were to go look at Hebrews 3:7, you don't need to. Before he quotes scripture, the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says. New Testament writers understood that the word of God was from the Holy Spirit himself. That it was the Holy Spirit's work, that it was the Holy Spirit's testimony. And so Philip, opening his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. He is using the Holy Spirit's testimony to witness about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes I hear when people say, I want to hear the Spirit speak to me. I love the answer. Then open your Bible and read aloud. What has the Spirit said to you? Let me read the Bible to you. That's what the Spirit has said. Right? Anytime someone tells me the Spirit says something that's not in his word, I always tell them, the Spirit just told me he didn't tell you that. What do you do at that point? Right? This is the word of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is an important text, right? Because we live in a world where it's word versus miracles, experience. Oh, I had a dream. I would not trust my dreams. Sometimes I wonder what happened. Right, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Spirit uses his word. Right, and here's Peter writing. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? And again, we can kind of relate this to our story. Philip's not even an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus in the same way that Peter is. Right? Now, what did Peter experience that's amazing? Right? Verse 17. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? Where was Peter at the transfiguration? He was there. That had to be a pretty amazing thing to see. One minute Jesus is standing there in the flesh, humble in his estate, according to Isaiah 53. Like any normal human being, right? Normal enough that people didn't consider him stately enough to be the Messiah, right? I mean, you had to imagine people were like, hey, Jesus Christ, oh, that guy? You got to be kidding me. That guy's nothing. Have you seen him? I wouldn't even pick him for the softball team. Right? And so here, Peter sees the transfiguration. And it's amazing. Right, they see the baptism of Jesus and the dove descend on him and the lights ascend and the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter says, we ourselves heard this, verse 18, the very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration there. Now listen to what Peter has to say. And we have the prophetic word. More fully confirmed. Peter, time out. Are you saying that you rely more so on the truth of God's word than the experience of the transfiguration? And Peter says, we rely on the word of God. We rely on the word of God, right? Which one's more sure, Peter? That transfiguration or the word of God? And it says the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I think the NASB uses more sure. Right? And then Peter goes on, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Right? If I'm going to send you into a dark room, do you want your experiences of that dark room? Or do you want a flashlight? You want a flashlight. You may know the room, but what you don't know is your spouse moved the furniture in on you. That can hurt. Right? Which one's more sure? The word of God. Which is the lamp shining in a dark place? The word of God. And Peter goes on, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. right? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whose word is this? It's the Holy Spirit's word. Right? When Peter sat down to write 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit carried him to write this. Right? And it's important to realize he didn't dictate it. This isn't dictate. Peter wasn't sitting there in a trance of, the Spirit was dictating. No, Peter used his own language, his own lingo, his own language. And he wrote, but he wrote what he knew, what the Spirit was guiding him to write. So that we can say with accuracy, Peter wrote 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit wrote 2 Peter. Well, which one is it? It's both. But we know this, it's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what does Philip do? Philip uses the word of God, right? The testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we know the account of Acts, right? Because what happens is the eunuch gets saved. And for me, this testifies again about even the character and nature of Cornerstone, that we are going to be a church that our philosophy and our understanding is preach the word. Preach the word. Listen, if something amazingly miraculous happened right now, and we all left going, wow, I can't believe that miracle and that creation and that what somebody might call a spectacle happened. Next week, you're going to sit down and we're going to go open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're here to preach the word. Preach the word. And look, the Spirit works in his people. Go back to Acts chapter 8. This is the third point. The Spirit leads his people to faith and repentance. The Spirit leads his people to faith and repentance. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the third point. The Spirit leads his people to faith and repentance. Now, some of you may have a verse 37, and there's brackets around it. You may have noticed I did not read verse 37. The reason being is that in our textual criticism, and what that means is the early Bible was written in Greek. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And when it was written in Greek, obviously Luke wrote it. There was one copy. And that copy began to be transcribed. Right? Men would sit down and they would record and they would rewrite what Luke wrote. And we have quite a few manuscripts dating back to the early church. Some as early as 200, 300. The problem with that is that one of the Caesars came along and was upset with the Christians and took a lot of the early manuscripts and had a book burning party with them. And so he burned quite a few of them. But we still have a lot of fragments left. And we have fragments of the actual book of Acts. We have an amazing amount of early church fathers' writings who would record in depth scripture as well. And so we could read these early church historians, right? It would be like reading an email from you where you had quoted scripture, and it would be like, you know, maybe all of us were emailing different people, different parts of Colossians. Well, we might be able to put Colossians back together through all of our emails. So the problem with this verse is there is no early manuscript saying that it's there. And that's okay because it doesn't change the message. By the way, some of you may even be aware that there are people that say because of textual variants like this, we can't trust the Bible. 99.9% of all textual variants are spelling errors or word order. And if you understand Greek, word order does not matter like it does in English. Right? In Greek, you can put the verb in front of the noun or the noun in front of the verb, and it doesn't change the meaning. Here in America, you put the subject behind the verb, and we think you're trying to be Yoda. So the verse 37, the interesting part is 37 does communicate the reality, but you don't need it. You can gather the eunuch responded with faith. just from the context. You don't need 37 to know this. And 37 would have said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, what does the baptism tell us about Philip's encounter? It confirms that Luke doesn't tell us every detail about the conversation, right? When you read scripture, Luke's not always trying to give you the entire movie. He's not trying to give you all the details. He's trying to give you a picture of history. And so obviously the eunuch heard enough of the gospel, that Philip explained enough of the gospel, that that the eunuch even heard that he needed to be baptized. And so we hear that the Spirit is alive and at work in the eunuch, and then the eunuch obviously believes, because his response to Philip is, hey, see, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized right now? And so he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So what does the baptism for the eunuch represent? Right, it represents that the eunuch is identifying himself with Jesus Christ. It's an identity marker. The interesting part to me is I decided that I wanted to understand infant baptism from somebody who believes in infant baptism. We do not believe in or hold in infant baptism. But even John Murray says, baptism is a public declaration that you identify with Christ. It is a representation that you are united to him. That is exactly what baptism is. It is a representation that we have been united to Christ. The eunuch's response, that's the Spirit response to us to be baptized, to publicly declare, especially to your church family, that you are united to Christ. It is an identification with God's people. It is a desire to obey. The Spirit put in his heart a belief in Jesus Christ and a desire to showcase and to identify with him. So the Spirit leads the eunuch to faith and repentance. And when his work is done with the eunuch, the Spirit's work is not done, for he will carry Philip away to a different region to continue to preach the gospel. What Luke doesn't record is that the Spirit also will take the eunuch back to Ethiopia to preach the gospel. And so the Spirit is spreading the gospel. Right at this point, he's in Samaria spreading the gospel. He's in Jerusalem spreading the gospel. He's going to Ethiopia. He's going to Caesarea. He is now going to all of the surrounding areas to spread the gospel. And so this, even for us as a church, again communicates something about our philosophy of ministry. Right? When you sit down and sometimes... Right, when you sit down and you say, I remember early they would ask me as a church planner, well, how do you know, how do you know God's working? Like, do you have a goal? How many baptisms a year are you going to have? And I would always tell them, I don't know. And I would hear responses like, well, but I mean, like, you should set a goal and see if God will meet those goals for you. And it's so weird to me. Like, we don't get to control that, do we? Hey, kids, we're three shy, so we're going to have you be baptized. And we're going to put it on social media, because then we've stamped it. Right? The point is this: proclaim Christ. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. The Spirit is going to work how he's going to work. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. It is to preach Jesus Christ. It is to tell the world God came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. And he's perfect and he's blameless and you can find no sin in him. And the amazing part about that is you can find sin in us. And that sin in us tells me that death, that I am worthy of death, that is the penalty for my sin and my transgression is separation from God. And that I need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the blameless offering. He died in my place to save me of my sins. He died for me, my sins nailed to the cross. By the way, this is the gospel. This is not the portion of the sermon where you say, I know the gospel, I don't listen. This is the portion of the scripture where you hear the gospel and say, Lord, I need this. I have to remind myself of the gospel on a daily basis. Right? This isn't, man, I wish Johnny were here to hear this moment. Listen, we need the gospel, and we have to remind ourselves of the truth that God had to come in the flesh and be humiliated on our behalf to rescue us. But to never forget that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. He died in our place to make us his inheritance. That's what we are about. Our parenting builds off of the background, of the backbone of kids. You need a savior. Our neighbors, our people who need saviors, our lost family members, they need a savior. And we know who that name is. It's Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only Jesus Christ. And that is what we are here to do. So preach Christ. Get on your knees and pray, Spirit, open the eyes of them. And don't get exhausted when you don't think things are working according to your plan. Remember, it's the Spirit who builds his church. It's the Spirit who saves people. It's not me. Right? And thank God for that. Because honestly, there are many times I think, man, I forgot to say something. And the reality is, I would have said that, and he still probably wouldn't have got saved at that moment. It's not contingent upon my ability to argue. It's not contingent upon any of that. Be faithful, proclaim the word, and trust the Spirit to do his work. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the glory of the gospel. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you are alive and you build your church and that you are actively involved in saving your people, in redeeming us. Father, that you show us the glory of Christ, and you have made us poor in spirit to recognize our sins for what they are. And that, Father, that we have found hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through him that we are justified, sanctified, and he is our wisdom. So, Father, conform us continually to him, that we may honor you in every way. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.